you might like to turn to the book of Hosea, and we're going to look at the passage we read in Hosea chapter 1. They said that it was indestructible, the safest and most luxurious ship ever built, a sixth of a mile long with a double bottom and 15 transverse bulkheads to protect its buoyancy. They said even in enemy action, it would take 3 on-target torpedoes to have any chance of sinking her. And yet at midnight on Sunday the 14th of April 1912, at the end of her maiden voyage across the Atlantic, the Titanic struck an iceberg and sank with a loss of 1,513 lives. But it could easily have been avoided. Several hours earlier, radio operators on board the Titanic received warnings of dangerous icebergs in the area, but the warnings were ignored, and she steamed full ahead at 22 knots through the night. Even after the collision, there was no panic, because the impact was hardly perceptible, and because the sea was as calm as a mill pond. And so very few people on board had any idea of the gravity of the situation. Survivors said that some of the passengers actually had a snowball fight with fragments of the deadly iceberg that fell on the deck. The Titanic sinking is a classic example of the foolishness of human complacency. Because we feel safe doesn't necessarily mean that we are safe. And that is the lesson that the nation of Israel needed to learn in the middle of the 8th century BC when Hosea preached God's word. By that time, David's kingdom was divided into two. The southern kingdom of Judah was ruled by King Uzziah, and the larger northern kingdom, usually referred to as Israel, was ruled by Jeroboam II. And it's that northern kingdom that Hosea is mainly concerned with in his preaching. Economically, Jeroboam II seemed to be doing very well. Not since Solomon had Israel been so affluent and her borders so secure. And yet, like the Titanic, Israel's confidence was misplaced. There was an iceberg in her path in the form of the vast military might of Assyria, who would very soon rise up and deliver her such a severe blow that the entire northern kingdom would sink. And again, that disaster was avoidable because there were, if you like, radio operators in Israel too, receiving warnings of the danger, prophets like Hosea, with God-inspired insight into the course of history. But so calm did the ocean of international politics seem to be that the alarm signals were totally ignored by Jeroboam and by the vast majority of the population. Hosea preached in the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, in line with the God of Moses. But that seemed so old-fashioned. If you really wanted to connect with people, you must follow the modern interpretation of God and follow Baal, who made faith so much more attractive, not least because of its sexual permissiveness. And so the general attitude towards Hosea before the iceberg struck was this: why don't you move with the times? These new ideas about God from abroad are much more exciting than your preaching, Hosea. You shall not commit adultery. No sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. What a bore. Moses invented these things in order to spoil our enjoyment. Get with it, Hosea. This is the swinging 8th century. We don't need people like you bashing the Bible down our throats. That all went out with Elijah 100 years ago. Inevitably, Hosea saw disaster and God's judgment coming. But even more remarkable than that, Hosea saw God not just as Israel's judge, but as her lover. And so central is this in Hosea's preaching that his whole book could be given that title, Love Story, and be described as a story of both love and disaster. And this first chapter of Hosea's prophecy, which we have read, encapsulates the foundation of this love story in three particular themes that run all the way through the book. First of all, God as the wounded lover in verse 2 and 3. Second, God as the angry lover in verse 4 to 9. And third, God as the faithful lover in verse 10 through to chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want us to look at those three things. First of all then, God the wounded lover, verse 2 and 3. When the Lord began, and I'm reading here from the NIV, and in some ways actually, I'll read from is it the AV or the King James Version? I'll read from this version because it's, I think, even more clear that what God is saying actually. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry." And I think in the King James Version, I think it actually says a wife of whoredoms, which is an incredibly strong word, isn't it? But it's true to the Hebrew. "For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now that is an extraordinary statement. In our permissive age and society, that word adultery hardly carries any sense of shame. But in ancient Israel, the stigma was huge. In God's sight, it was so serious and so disgusting that it was on Moses' list of capital crimes. I suspect, I think, at least in part, this lies behind that incident in John's Gospel, when you remember some Jews brought a woman to Jesus. And teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And when Jesus heard that word, or their words, he bent down and wrote with his finger in the dust. What they saw as an opportunity to score points against Jesus, he saw as a cause of embarrassment, of shame. Perhaps even bringing a blush to his cheek, because adultery is something even God does not like to talk about. All of which makes this command to Hosea in this book so utterly astonishing. It's hard actually to imagine, isn't it, a preacher deliberately marrying a practicing prostitute. Surely a minister of religion would go out of his way to do the very opposite. It's the unthinkable. What church would ever call a minister who did that? But make no mistake about it, Gomer was a prostitute. The Hebrew word in verse 2 in the NIV, an adulterous wife, is intended to shock us, as that King James Version does. A wife of whoredoms. And Christians, of course, down the ages haven't failed to be shocked. Many have been so offended, they've said this whole story must be an allegory, a parable, rather like the story of the prodigal son. But there is absolutely nothing in the text to suggest that. So what are we to make of it? Well, the truth is that Old Testament prophets didn't only deliver verbal sermons. Sometimes they were called to turn their messages into symbolic acts, to be seen by their hearers as well as to be heard. And Hosea's marriage is a dramatic, it's a compelling example of exactly that. It's an oracle from God translated into the flesh and blood of a real life situation. "Go," says God to Hosea, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. And when we remember that Baal worship was accompanied by great sexual permissiveness, adultery is a very appropriate metaphor for Israel's forsaking the faithful worship of Israel's God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Verse 2, the land is guilty of the vilest adultery, says God, in departing, turning away from the Lord. You see, it's so important to realize here that God isn't just commenting on Israel's sexual immorality. He's talking about his relationship to Israel as he sees himself as a deceived husband. He's likening himself to Hosea, whose wife is cheating on him. And that's what you've got to be, says Hosea. That's what you must be, because that's exactly what I am. Baal worship hadn't just led Israel into sexual immorality, into adultery. It led her into spiritual adultery. And God felt literally, passionately about this. And he couldn't express how he felt about this in any less emotive words. Why? Because God loves his people. He loves his people. According to the Bible, he is our husband. The covenant that binds God to his people isn't some loose political treaty in the Old Testament. It's a marriage vow. And Israel's flirting with false worship trampled all over that marriage vow. And that's the great lesson, you see, of this chapter, and indeed of the whole of this Old Testament book. And I don't think that there is a more important lesson for God's people than that today. You see, Christianity isn't just about how we feel about God, is it? It's about how God feels about us. When Jesus said that he has loved us and purchased us, the church, by his blood to be his bride, he means that with absolute seriousness. We're as precious to him as our wives or husbands should be to us. He's as committed to us as a perfect husband is to his wife. And so when we, his church, turn away from him, when we fall into apostasy, when as Christians we put anything else at the centre of our lives rather than to worship and honour and serve him, he doesn't just feel mildly irritated by all this. He feels like a husband or wife who is the victim of an adulterous partner. He feels like a jilted lover. We hurt him. It offends and wounds him. It stings him as a wife's adultery stings her husband. Of course, the God of the Stoics, ancient and modern, British people who like to think of holding on to their emotions with a stiff upper lip, such people really are people who try to make out that they feel nothing. They're not almost human beings. But that isn't what God is like. God feels. God is hurt, he is offended. And when you think about it, what is the cross of Calvary if it isn't the ultimate and terrifying confirmation of the agony that God suffers because of his love and because of our sin? You see, God isn't a judge administering his cosmic law and order in a dispassionate, offhanded way. No, he is revealing what he is like. He's revealing how he feels when we break his laws, when we break his commandments. We offend his holy person. We hurt him personally. And the teachings of the Bible, the truths of Scripture, are telling us what God is like. That's the primary revelation, isn't it, of Scripture? To get to know what God is like, what his nature is like. And when we sin and turn away from him, we hurt him very deeply. And when he sees our sin, as I say, it stings him as a husband or wife is stung by adultery. And this dramatic call then of Hosea to marry a prostitute is God's plaintive cry from his heart, pained by unrequited love. Perhaps that's a pain with which in some way you are familiar, not necessarily yourself, that may be even, but somebody that you know, someone who is close to you, who's been through that situation, and you have felt something of the wounds of rejection. You've observed the pain and deceitfulness of a partner in whom you or someone else has invested enormous amount of emotion and trust. And maybe you've wondered whether God really sympathizes with such a situation and with such an agony. Maybe it's even gone through your mind. Well, Jesus didn't marry. How could God understand what this feels like? But he does. And Hosea assures us that he understands. He knows what passion is. He knows what it is to feel hurt as if by adultery. That's Hosea's story. A story that can give us tremendous insight, actually, into the sympathy and the empathy that there is in God's heart. God, the lover, the wounded lover, the hurt lover, God who himself, in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, suffered on the cross. But hurt isn't the only thing a jilted lover feels, as again, those of you who have been hurt in this way will know. There is also anger. And that's true of God also. And verse 4 and 5 of Hosea's prophecy portrays God not only then as a wounded lover, but an angry lover. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Now many people, perhaps especially sometimes, I think, Christian people, imagine that anger is necessarily something that is sinful. But that's a huge mistake. Of course, there is such a thing as losing your temper. And too often it's true that our wrath does not work the righteousness of God. Because our anger reflex is something that is corrupted, isn't it? Corrupted by our selfishness and by our sin. But anger isn't always wrong and shouldn't always be repressed. Think how often, just for a moment, the Bible tells us that God is angry about our sin. Think about how Jesus responded so often in anger to abuse and to hypocrisy. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There are all kinds of things that go on in our world, all kinds of abuse, which ought to produce a response of righteous anger in us. And sometimes anger is simply a consequence of genuine love. It distinguishes real love from mere sentimentality. And that is true of God's love for his people. He is an angry lover. And in Hosea's prophetic drama, it's the naming of Gomer's children that brings this note of God's anger out into the open. Gomer had three children. Verse 3 tells us that Hosea was the father of her first child. But verse 2 speaks of children of adultery or children of unfaithfulness, indicating that Gomer's second and third children were certainly illegitimate. And God told Hosea what name to give to each child, disturbing names actually, telling Israel that the God who loved them was actually angry with them because of their unfaithfulness. The first, in verse 4, was to be called Jezreel, which every Israelite knew meant bloodshed, because 100 years earlier, the entire royal house of Israel had been slaughtered at Jezreel by Jehu. You remember that account? And they knew that such blood guilt must eventually be judged. Well, that day of reckoning was coming very soon. The second child was to be called Lo-Ruhamah, verse 6, which means no mercy or unloved. Again, a very cruel name to give to a child, but that is exactly how God felt about Israel. Her offences against him had wounded him so deeply. Call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show her mercy or love to the house of Israel. The third child was called Lo Ani, which is the most devastating name of all to Israel's ears, meaning not my people. But hadn't God said to Moses, I will be their God, and they shall be my people? Surely, that's what God's covenant is all about. But here is God repudiating it. God, the angry lover, will not keep an unfaithful people in his faith, in his household. You are not my people, and I am not your God, he says. Now, many aspects of God's character, of course, are infinite. But, you know, patience isn't one of them. Why is that? It's because God is a jealous God. And just as we sometimes misunderstand that word anger, we think that it is necessarily sinful, sometimes we do exactly the same with this word jealousy. We confuse it with covetousness. The difference between these two words is subtle, but it's important. To covet is to desire something that belongs to someone else, and that is sin. But jealousy is to guard something that's rightly and exclusively belonging to us, and that is not sin. So if someone were to steal my wife, I would be right to be angry, because I'm jealous over her. She's exclusively my wife. And that is how God regards his people. God says to us, you shall not make any graven images or worship them. Why not? Because he says, I am a jealous God. You're my people. You're my bride. You're my wife. And I am angry with you when you allow anything else to take my place. And that is why it's such a dangerous thing to presume on God's patience. We daren't think of God as a sentimental weakling who will treat our spiritual adultery with indifference. He will not. His patience with sinners is amazing, but it is not infinite. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon his mercy. The Bible never promises forgiveness to the impenitent. And if that is any of us today about our sins, well, we need to face this. We're in serious danger. We have wounded a profound love. And however safe and secure we may feel, if you refuse to repent of your sins, then you're a passenger, as it were, on the Titanic. And Hosea warns us that disaster lies ahead. But that brings us perhaps to the most extraordinary theme that you have in this book of Hosea. And that is God's faithfulness. He is a faithful lover. Just look at verse 10 through to verse 1 of chapter 2. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be united, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, my loved one. Now, at first sight, these words seem blatantly inconsistent with what has just been said. What on earth is Hosea talking about, we may well ask. One moment, it's Israel is not my people. The next, they are my people. One moment, his daughter's name is unloved. The next, he's signing deed poll documents, and she becomes my loved one. How can all this be? Well, these words, and this is where we need to think really carefully, these words reflect the passionate, contradictory collision of emotions felt, first of all, by Hosea, but also by God. Hosea is expressing the intensity of his feelings in this book as the jilted lover by speaking about the brokenness of his marriage. But God cannot allow this marriage to be broken, his marriage to his people. God can't allow such a divorce to come to pass, to move, as it were, from decree nisi to decree absolute, because Hosea's love is representing God's love. Do you see it? Israel may abandon her covenant promises, but God cannot abandon his. He is a faithful lover. He has to be. If he cannot be a faithful lover, there is no such thing as faithful love in the whole universe. And so Hosea steps back, as it were, from the pain and the anger of the immediate situation in which both he and God find themselves. And amazingly, he perceives God's sovereignty over both of those situations. He sees that not even Israel's idolatry and adultery is going to thwart God's eternal purposes in history. These things did not take God by surprise. No, God knew that his love for sinners, he always knew his love for sinners would mean pain and anger, and he still chose to love us just as Hosea loved and took Gomer as his wife, knowing it would bring him pain and anger. You see, God had a long-term plan. He knew his plan, as the rejected lover would one day be over. He knew his anger as the jilted lover would one day be resolved. He knew that one day, finally, he would be reconciled to his people in spite of all our propensity to sin and unfaithfulness. As the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hosea's words look far beyond the horizon of Old Testament history, the Assyrian conquest, the Babylonian exile, and the Roman occupation. They look forward today, when God, in his great love, would call vast millions of people, not only from Israel and Judah, but from every nation on the face of the earth, to be his people. As Hosea puts it in verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. That was God's great plan, and nothing was going to thwart it. Those who were not my people will be called sons of the living God, he says. Jezreel, yes, true it stood for that place of blood and massacre. But, says God through Hosea, it stands also for something else. Literally, actually, that word Jezreel translates as God sows. And Jesus put it like this, didn't he? He said, I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When he dies upon that cross, when people see God's amazing love for sinful people, he will draw people to himself. And so Hosea, naming his firstborn son Jezreel, wasn't just a warning of disaster, it was also a promise of restoration. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, my loved one. And that's why Hosea's prophecy is a book full of God's love and grace and hope, as well as an extraordinary, serious warning of disaster. Because although Hosea cannot minimize God's anger against unfaithful Israel, because he has felt the intensity himself of a lover's anger, neither can he let anger have the last word. Hosea knows that where sin abounds, love and grace abounds all the more. And if we're honest, that is your hope and my hope. It's our only hope, isn't it? Today. Some of us, perhaps like Israel of old, have been rebelling against God for a long time. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're still rebelling against God. Perhaps once there was a time when we responded to his voice. But right now, for some reason, like Israel, we've turned away from him. Perhaps we've been alienated from God because we couldn't resist a particular sin. Perhaps we've let something else become the center of our lives, our career, our work, our family, whatever. And these things have become idols to us. Or perhaps we've simply neglected our Bibles and fellowship with God. However it has happened, perhaps it's true that our heart is cold toward God and we're committing spiritual adultery. And make no mistake about it, if that's true, we have hurt him and he's our angry, jilted lover. And if that's so, one thing is absolutely certain. We're very unhappy people, aren't we? There's no one more miserable than a backslidden Christian. Because a person who really belongs to God and forsakes him, God will not allow him to enjoy his sins for very long. The Holy Spirit in him grieves over him. Guilt burns his conscience. Spiritual dissatisfaction gnaws at his heart. But then, if that's true of you, you don't need me to tell you. You know it all too well already. But listen, let me tell you something else. God is a faithful lover. Thankfully, he does chasten us. Thankfully, he doesn't treat us as illegitimate children. If we are really his, he will never damn us. He may demolish our pride. He may make us feel unclean about our spiritual adultery. He may awaken us painfully when we realize that we are careless of the pain that we cause him. As we add sin upon sin to the weight of agony he had to bear for us on the cross. But don't despair. Don't despair. Because Hosea's message is that God will have even us back. I think of a couple who were divorced as a result of the husband's unfaithfulness. But in a marvelous way, God actually brought them back together again. And the wife said something like this afterwards. She said, "When our marriage was breaking up, it was a taste of the sheer agony of what hell must be like. But making up for it again has been like a second honeymoon, a taste of the sheer joy of heaven." Perhaps you need, perhaps I need a second honeymoon with God. Well, let me tell you, his arms are open to you. The wounded lover he may be, the angry lover he may be, the faithful lover he certainly is. Let's pray for a moment. Let's just be quiet for a moment or two. Perhaps we need a little time to reflect and respond to what God has been saying to us this morning. Lord, what have we done to deserve a love like yours? The truth is, Lord, we have done nothing. And our prayer is that you would preserve us today from spurning your love. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Sing our closing hymn, which is number 760. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Let's stand and sing that hymn together.